It's so exciting to be awake with you guys at this time. I love it. It's wonderful. Let's pray, and then we got a lot of things to cover this morning. Father, we just thank you so much for that you love us so much that you send us your word that we can cling to and read whenever we want to, Father. It nourishes us and covers us and protects us and chastises us and keeps us on the path that you'd like us to go, Father. Help us to give us that daily, minutely desire to be in your word and just be nourished and refreshed by it. Thank you so much as we go through it this morning, Father. Just ask that hearts be touched and changed and your people be guided by it and be motivated into action, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So a couple of things. I'd like to begin. We have such an amazing church full of volunteers. You guys do such an amazing job. It just blows me away. So each week I'm going to try to just recognize a few people who just continue to just do such an amazing job. And this week, I just wanted to recognize Eva and the lead kids. And of course, now she ran off into the other room. So hopefully, she's listening. She probably isn't. Remind me to tell her that we recognized her this morning. Liz Tiesta fell and broke a bunch of. Anyway, she messed herself up. Poor thing. Liz shows up week after week to clean the church. You know, there's so many. I mean, all of you just pitch in to do things. So don't think I'm leaving anybody out. I'd just like to recognize different people each week. So, but Liz shows up and cleans the church. And so she hurt herself and wasn't able to. And so Eva and the lead kids picked up the slack and just started showing up to clean. So we just want to just really recognize that stuff, that there's always somebody in the church that picks up the slack and we keep on going. Believe it or not, things don't magically get cleaned up, magically bills get paid, magically all these things. They don't magically happen. People step up and do the work. And you guys are an amazing bunch of volunteers. So hopefully I'll get a chance to hit everybody as we go through time. I just really want to recognize you guys for that. You guys are amazing. As I look around the church, I just think, man, we just have a whole church full of people who step up. And that's the way it should be. That's the way it should be. You guys are just an inspiration. Now, I didn't quite finish my thoughts from last week. I was too long-winded. So we're going to pick up in I'd like to read, beginning in Luke chapter 22, verse 35. And then we'll see if we can get through 46. I think we will. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 35. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. And he said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. Quote, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." So, there is a lot here. We pick up right around, we had just kind of finished, we talked about verses 35 and 36. Where Jesus is talking about the one who has no sword, sell his cloak and buy one. And lots of wars have been fought and lots of bloodshed over people clinging to that verse saying, see, we're supposed to buy swords and make people accept Christ or death. Which I would say is quite a stretch from that scripture. All we have to do is really take things in context like we're supposed to do, right? And let's think about this for a second. And I asked you this question to finish things last week. Is there anywhere in scripture, anywhere, where Jesus tells us to fight anyone, including our enemies, by force? It's not there, right? I mean, we all know the answer to that. It's quite the opposite, actually, right? When we're honest about it, it's quite the opposite. Turn the other cheek, right? That's what the things we hear Jesus saying, turn the other cheek. That's what we hear from Jesus. As a matter of fact, in just a few hours, in this very passage, we'll see Jesus betrayed. We're going to see the guards come to arrest him. And the disciples ask in verse 49, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" You'd think if there was ever a time for battle, it'd be now, right? We're protecting the Lord. And what does Peter do? He attacks with the sword, right? He's Peter. Actions first, think later. You know, all of us relate with Peter, right? He cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. But more importantly than that, verse 51, how does Jesus respond? No more of this. Stop it. Cut it out. We don't see a charge. And then what does Jesus do? He heals his ear. Then I love what Jesus does after that. Now I'm skipping ahead. We're going to cover all this in detail in a few weeks here, but I love how Jesus responds after that. He basically chastises the chief priest for treating him like some common robber. Why are you coming after me with weapons? And, you know, why are you treating me like this? And he's not being indignant, like, don't you know who I am? But why are you coming at me with swords and clubs? Is what Jesus says. So we have to understand our Lord's instruction to carry a sword with you when you go out to face the world in context with the things he says around that. In other words, you know, what's the context here? We have to remember that in Matthew 26, Jesus said, if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. All Jesus is saying is the world is going to turn on you because they turned on me. You're going to be a constant target. It was right here where John expanded on this conversation. So if you look at John 15, 18, you're going to see the parallel scriptures to these in Jesus or in Luke. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me first. It hated me before it hated you." And then he says in verse 19, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So you remember, up to this time, Jesus was a rock star, and his disciples were rock stars because of association, and the people loved him. There's a stark difference that happens in these few hours where Jesus becomes an enemy of the people, and so does his followers. So he's just saying that you need to be prepared for that. And I don't expect you to just be a hapless, victim with a target on your back all the time. Be prepared to face a fallen world that hates you. We never further the gospel with the sword, okay? That's clear in Scripture. We don't further the gospel with the sword. There are religions who do that, but we don't. What Jesus is saying here is you're going out to a hostile world. Take basic supplies, like money and a sword, okay? A sword's a tool. A weapon is a tool. It doesn't have to be used to go out and be, to force your will on people. It can be used as self-protection, to not be just an easy, absolute, hapless victim all the time. You can imagine how easy it would be to be victimized if you're already hated by all of society, and now that every time they see you, it's, hey, there's an easy money bag to grab, right? Jesus is just saying, just prepare for a fallen world that's going to hate you. That's a huge difference from we're going to further the gospel with the sword, right? And we're going to charge and wipe out these people because they don't like Jesus. Take food. Watch out for each other. You're going to have to support yourselves, and you're going to have to support each other. Then, of course, Jesus reminds the disciples that all of this had to happen. It was prophesied from a long time ago. And what does he start quoting? He starts quoting from Isaiah, right? Isaiah 53. "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment." So in verse 37, some people think that this prophecy from Isaiah 53 is talking about the fact that Jesus was crucified next to two thieves, numbered among the transgressors. And the fact that he was crucified next to two criminals, and every time we see slides with three crosses, right, we see the three crosses, we know Jesus was in the middle, and we have the two thieves with him, right? Two obvious transgressors. But Isaiah 53 is talking about something much larger than that. Maybe that's a representation, but that is not what Isaiah was talking about. It means that Jesus will be considered as, placed in the same category as, a transgressor by God, then punished as one by God. When Jesus is saying here to his disciples, this isn't the Pharisees and high priests or even Judas Iscariot doing this to me. This is God doing this to me. And not only that, it's necessary for your salvation. It was planned long ago, and this has to happen. This is what Jesus is trying to convey to the disciples. What was written about me must be fulfilled. Jesus knew that this has to be fulfilled. He completely understood his mission. Whereas we do now, we got hindsight 20/20. Oh yeah, we get it. But if we were walking with the disciples that same day, we wouldn't get it either. Wait a minute. what's happening, especially if you were taught since the time you were old enough to go to the synagogue that when Jesus comes back, he's going to set up his millennial reign. So it wouldn't make sense. Then Jesus says, no, I have to go and come back. And you're thinking, okay, so like a week, a few days, we'll be waiting. We'll be right here, Lord. So back to the point we made at the beginning. Jesus was not a hapless victim. He was not, as some scholars will tell you, a failed prophet who accidentally got himself arrested and crucified. Someone who didn't mean to get caught. Whoops, his mistake, right? No, not so. This was the plan all along. Our Lord used sinful men to carry out his plan from before time. Isaiah 53 is so specific about what will happen to the Messiah, and it's so clear that those things happened to Jesus, that Isaiah 53 is omitted in Jewish synagogues today. They just don't talk about it. They simply pretend like it doesn't exist. Because it's too obvious. It's too obvious. You have to go out of your way to deny who Isaiah was talking about. It's so problematic for modern Jews that they call it the torture chamber of rabbis. And I'm telling you that if you find yourself a Jewish neighbor, Jewish friend, it's a great place to start, because I can almost guarantee you they practically didn't know it existed. I was talking to a friend of mine who has kind of made it a mission to convert Jews. He said most of them have no idea. They didn't even know it was there. And when they read it, they go, oh my goodness, this pretty obviously is Jesus, isn't it? You think? And then we have verse 38. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. So in the middle of all this, the disciples are pretty freaked out. And they're telling Jesus, you know, there's 11 of us and we only have two swords. What do we do? Jesus just said, sell a cloak, buy a sword, and they're thinking, man, we don't have enough swords. And Jesus responds in a way that I think that we can only call exasperation. I don't think Jesus is saying, that's enough for the battle. I think Jesus is saying, it's plenty, guys. Do you not understand what I'm trying to tell you? He hasn't really been able to make them understand any of this. He has to be persecuted. He will be executed. He will be leaving them to continue the work of the gospel for a while before he returns, and they're going to have to do it without him. And they keep asking these very short-sighted questions and really kind of completely missing the point. And so Jesus is like, two swords is plenty. And let's turn to John 14, beginning in verse 12, for a little bit more context here, because it's the same night. Like I told you, several chapters in John cover the same night, and John really fills in a lot of gaps that Luke just kind of skips over. John 14, beginning in verse 12, gives us a little bit more context. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. In other words, God will give you the tools that you need, guys. Stop worrying that you don't have enough swords. Did you not learn anything from the first missionary journey that I sent you out on when I told you to bring nothing with you? God will provide. He'll provide what you need. You have a much more powerful partner in our Father. Bring swords, bring money, bring something to protect yourself with, bring a money bag, bring a cloak, bring your basic necessities, but that's it. God's going to provide everything else. He's going to provide everything that you need. Watch out for each other. Pray in His will. Pray in His will. And your power will be expanded, and you will have Him on your side, and you really won't need your swords at all. Most of you knife and sword enthusiasts, or if you've ever watched those survival shows, right? They're kind of fun to watch, aren't they? They send a guy out into the wilderness, and he has to live, you know, for a week on his own. What's probably the most important tool that he has on him? They always bring a knife, right? Bring a knife. Is that so that they can run around killing people? No, it's for protection, isn't it? It's for cutting wood. It's for prying. They use it for everything. It's a great tool. So it's Thursday evening here, Passion Week. And what we find here is as we see Jesus really become very grieved, doesn't he? Why was he called? He was called the Man of Sorrows, wasn't he? Why? Was he bipolar? Of course not. He was the Man of Sorrows because it's hard to be betrayed. It's hard to be, well, we're going to talk about this in detail because this is really good stuff. And you'll understand why Jesus was full of lamentation. The reality of the cross and all that implies, you know, because there was a lot in the implication of the cross. It wasn't just going to be executed. That was a very small, if any, worry about Jesus, the actual execution. That wasn't, I'm sure that wasn't a fun thought, but that isn't what made him so stressed out. What is it that weighed so heavily on the Lord? We sometimes don't associate Jesus with lamentation, but Isaiah did. Isaiah 53:3 says that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. In Mark 3:5, it says that Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Mark 8:12, and he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." At the tomb of Lazarus in John 11:35, it simply says Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible, right? Jesus wept. And in Luke 19:41, we find Jesus again weeping over Jerusalem. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. But the real apex, the real climax of his grief came on this night in Gethsemane, on the night that he was about to be betrayed. And he looked toward the cross, but more importantly, what that meant, the implications of the cross. He was about to face the wrath of God. Hebrews 5:7-10 tells us, In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Those who don't understand think that Jesus was so grieved about going to the cross because of the execution itself. That had very, very little to do with it. His sorrow came from being counted among sinners, and again, facing the wrath of God, and the separation that comes with being counted among sinners. See, for the first time ever, Jesus was going to face God turning his back on him. We're not able to comprehend that kind of grief. We're not. Luke describes for us here something that we can't really fathom. At this moment, Jesus faces his greatest temptation. He was tempted in the beginning of his ministry, we know that. But this is the real temptation. Jesus was about to face the agony of the Father's anger. And the thought of becoming sin as a substitute for us. We think oftentimes, well, Jesus was executed for us. That was nice of him. What Jesus did was became sin for us. And you have no idea what we were asking of him. No idea. It'd be the greatest battle over temptation that Jesus would ever face. It made the beginning temptation that he faced in the beginning of his mission really just absolutely pale in comparison. When Satan tempted Christ at the outset of his ministry, all of the temptation was aimed at keeping Jesus from the cross. Satan wanted to keep Jesus from the cross. And what's funny is, the things that Satan offered Jesus were rightfully his in the first place. Like offering you the keys to your own car. I'll give you this car. It's my car, dork. Give me the keys. But there was one important difference. One important difference. Take the reward now and bypass the cross. See, that's what, notice when Satan was offering him those things, it was, take what's rightfully yours now, and don't worry about this whole mess with the cross. Now, why would Satan offer that? Why is that such a big deal? Why is that such a big deal? Why did Satan do everything in his power to keep Jesus from accomplishing his goal of becoming the propitiation for our sins? Why that? See, in Satan's last attempt, he's going to have his hour and power of darkness, verse 53. During this night, the Father allowed Satan to pull out all the stops and give absolutely his best effort at stopping the Son of Man from giving his life as a substitute for all of us. Why would God do that? Because if Satan succeeds, if he had kept Jesus from the cross, and if he succeeds tonight, all souls are his. This is Satan going all in. I win all the souls if I can win this one battle. I no longer have to worry about going around trying to, you know, keep souls from him one at a time. I win them all. In this moment here, Satan's about to push all of his chips in. Here we go. Last ditch effort. And what does the Father get by allowing Satan to do this? What does God get through this whole thing? Why would God allow that? Because he gets a more refined sacrifice. He gets the purest possible sacrifice for you and I. See, this spiritual conflict would be so intense that in Mark 14, 34 through 36, and he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Now that's kind of an important passage, is it not? I've heard lots of wild theories about that one too. And most of the wild theories I've heard completely miss the point of why Jesus is in such agony here. And I want you to understand this. You need to understand this. So let's first set the stage. Okay? It's late Thursday night, or it might even be early Friday morning. Okay, why do we call it Good Friday? What happens on Good Friday? The crucifixion. So it's coming within hours. So it's late Thursday night or early Friday morning. Verse 39, "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him." So located just east of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley, on the Mount of Olives was a garden called Gethsemane, which means what? Anybody know what that means? Olive press. This was our Lord's routine. And now that his hour had come, there wasn't really any need to hide. He didn't need to hide from Judas. He didn't need to hide from anybody. This, finally, his hour had come. Judas would know where they were, and Judas would lead them right to him. But before his arrest, Jesus is about to enter into a very supernatural conflict with Satan like never before. In verse 40, "And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" So Jesus not only prayed for strength during temptation, but in preparation of it. Good lesson for you and I. Okay, what's interesting here is the difference between how Satan tempts us and how Satan tempted Christ. There's a huge difference here. This I want you to get, because this is really interesting, mind-blowing stuff. And then you understand, once you understand it, you understand Christ's reaction to this temptation. "Lord, Father, if possible, pass this cup before me." You'll understand that. At first read, and some different scholars will tell you that, oh, you see, here's Jesus failing. Here's Jesus wishing that he was never put into this horrible position and wasn't allowed to, and didn't want to be crucified. See, he's weak. Oh, so far from it. Satan tempts Christians. Okay, how does he tempt us? Satan wants you to cling to your sin. Satan tempts you with your sin constantly because he wants you to cling to it. Don't forget about your sin. Hey, I know you're reading the Bible and everything, but don't forget this is waiting for you over here. As soon as you close that book, put it back under the TV set, don't forget about your sin. That's what Satan wants you to do constantly. Is that how Satan goes about tempting Jesus? Look at this. Satan tempts Christians to cling to sin, to keep us, to keep us from what? What is Satan trying to keep us from? He's trying to keep us from embracing righteousness and embracing holiness and embracing purity. Satan is constantly trying to keep us from that. He wants to throw roadblocks into that constantly. That is our minutely daily battle, right? How did he tempt Christ? Satan tempted Jesus to cling to holiness. He tried to get Jesus to stay with, keep your holiness. Don't give that up. Abandon this crazy notion of becoming sin. What are you thinking? Exact opposite of how he tempts us. Why would you want to abandon perfect righteousness, Jesus? Do you want to become sin? Of course not. Don't even go there in your mind, Jesus. Keep your holiness. A little different. Jesus always knew that it would be his greatest struggle to be separated from the Father and bear his wrath against sin. In the high priestly prayer in John 17, and on this very night, Jesus prayed in verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Because in other words, he prayed that the Father would strengthen him during the coming ordeal and restore him to eternal glory. And even though Jesus was facing this spiritual, cosmic struggle with the powers of darkness, in his divine love and compassion for the apostles, he was still concerned for them. And I love that Paul modeled that in Philippi. Jesus knew that they were going to be tempted as well on this very night. And it was going to be like they had never been tempted before. Jesus knew that. And he knew that they had to be ready to face the temptation, and the only way to prepare for temptation is through what? We got to pray. You can't face this stuff in your own strength. I hate to break this to you, but your own strength means absolutely nothing. All of us pull up yourself by your bootstraps, people. That may work great in the world system. In a spiritual battle, Satan can't wait for you to do it in your own strength. That means you're an easy mark. Easy battle. You're going to do it in your own strength, you lose. Stop it. You had Jesus right next to you, and all you got to do is open the closet door. Get him. He told the disciples to pray that they may not enter into temptation. Matthew and Mark fill in some details for us here. We find that Jesus left 8 of his disciples at the entry to the garden, and he took Peter, James, and John into the garden with him. If you want to read more about that, it's in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. Jesus then left the 3 that he had brought into the garden there, and he went to pray alone. And he returned later and again said to him, "Pray that you don't fall into temptation." And I love these places where we see this intersection between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Because like we talked about a couple of times over these past few weeks, we simply don't understand it. We just know that it is because God said it. So it is. And we don't have to understand it. Here we have another one of those intersections. In Luke 22:32, Jesus already prayed that the apostles' faith would not fail. Right? Yet that doesn't relieve them of their own responsibility to pray. You see what I mean? The lesson for us should be clear. If Jesus needed prayer to withstand temptation, how much more do we need it? Jesus warns us not to be caught unprepared for temptation. We must pray to be prepared and not trust in our own strength. Jesus promises us that help awaits those who do what? Pray. He got a whole bunch of angels that just can't wait to help you if you pray. Verse 41, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. So Luke doesn't include the detail, some of the other gospels regarding this particular event, but Mark tells us that Jesus returned from praying twice and each time found Peter, James, and John sleeping. If it was Peter, James, John, and Tony, we would all be sleeping. Okay, I'm not saying I would have done any better. I'm just saying that it's very obvious that Jesus was exasperated over this. And another thing, there's so much to talk about here. I don't want to miss any of it. Another thing that we really have to talk about here, it was customary to stand and pray. Okay, this is very different for Jesus kneels and even then falls down on his face. Okay, a good Jew stood and prayed. Matthew 26:39 tells us that Jesus knelt and then fell on his face to pray. And Mark adds in 14:33 that it was because he began to be very distressed and troubled. Hebrews 5:7, as I quoted in the beginning, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. So again, we can't even begin to really grasp the gravity and the weight of this particular struggle, okay? Think about all the things on the shoulders of the man of sorrows here. His nation has rejected him. Judas, one of his closest confidants for the past several years, betrayed him. At this very moment, there's dissension between the remaining apostles over who's the coolest. And now we can't even get him to stay awake to pray, knowing how important that is. And he knew that within hours, they would all desert him, including a denial by Peter 3 times. He was about to be tried in a corrupt court by corrupt men and sentenced to death for crimes he didn't commit. He has a lot of reasons to be sorrowful. But none of those things could compare to the reality of why he really was so stressed out. He was about to face the wrath of God. Verse 42, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And here we have the goal of all earnest prayer. What is the goal of all truly godly earnest prayer? That your request be fulfilled? What's the goal? That God's will be done. That God's will be done. See, if you're truly praying in righteousness and you're truly praying in holiness and you're truly praying for the right reasons, you want God's will to be done, don't you? Or do you think that God's wrong and, you know, he hasn't seen the whole picture yet? Lord, you don't understand this. You don't really understand what's going on. I have to pass this test. If I don't pass this test, I fail the class. If I don't fail the class, I don't get my degree. I don't get a job. Lord, there's a lot riding on this test. I don't think you understand the gravity of the situation here, Lord. I'm going to fax you my request, Lord. I would very much like a rubber stamp on it. Return it as soon as you could because the test is going to take place in 1 hour. Well, am I the only one that has prayed to pass a test? See, God might be thinking, I want you to fail this class because I'm going to make you a pastor. I know you think you're going to be an engineer, but I have other plans for you that are much bigger and involve souls. Who knows? But if you're praying in God's will, you don't really have to worry about it, do you? Whatever happens, happens because you're praying, Lord, I want your will to happen. And I always loved how Paul handled ministry like that because I've heard some people like, well, I'm going to be flopped on the couch watching television and when God shows up in a burning bush and tells me what to do, I'll go ahead and do it. Which I've heard way too many Christians, you know, they want to hear the burning bush and that's the only way you get them off the rusty dusty. I like how Paul was like, I'm going this way to save souls. And Jesus would be like, I want you to go this way, Paul. Okay, I'm going this way to save souls. That was Paul, right? He's going to march this direction. If Jesus wants to change that direction, great. But Paul's going out there to do something good for God. He's going to represent Jesus in every single minute. And all Jesus had to do was change his trajectory once in a while, right? That's what we should be doing. I have once again run out of time in my notes. I'm not going to make you guys suffer through. I'll stop here. But we have a lot of really, really great stuff to cover. I want to talk about what does Jesus mean by, if possible, pass his cup before me. I want to talk about that. Because a lot of what I did today was setting up for that. So now, next week, same bat time, same bat channel. Lord bless you and keep you. Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.